The title of the lesson this morning is a rather simple one, just the word whatever. And indeed, the lesson, at least conceptually, is simple. The word whatever is simply going to serve as a vehicle for us to look at some important points from the Scriptures that we need to be reminded of and that we need to give stress to. The word whatever has fallen on hard times in recent years. As a matter of fact, it has almost become the opposite of what it once meant. Whatever used to represent our desire to emphasize something, our desire to express our seriousness about whatever it introduced. It meant anything and everything at one time. It meant totality, all-inclusiveness, completeness. So it was a fairly important word, but now it's used rather flippantly by people. I guess you know when you've aged, when you start to talk like your teenage children used to talk. But the other day, as a matter of fact, I was doing something and I could not succeed in accomplishing what I was doing, and it wasn't real important, and I finally gave up and quit and just expressed my frustration with the word whatever. Oh, whatever. You know, and you probably heard that. You've probably done that yourself at times when you become impatient with something that has not been succeeding. And you're just saying, you know what, I don't care. Whatever we say. So we might even express disrespect and contempt when we use that word whatever. Well, the nobility which the Bible gives to the word whatever needs to be recognized. The word needs to be respected for the emphasis that it can give to the total commitment required in that to which it refers, or whatever we apply it to. Because after all, the word whatever basically means all. It means totality. It means anything and everything. And it can even be used interchangeably with the word anything or with the word all. So it's worthwhile for us to consider then how the word whatever is used in the Bible, or that to which it applies. Because when the Bible takes the word whatever and applies it to something, it is emphasizing something. So let's first of all then consider the whatever of teaching. Teachers of God's Word must teach all that He said in His Word. And there were those who recognized that very important principle with the word whatever. For instance, Balaam in Numbers 23 verse 3 says that whatever the Lord has revealed to me or has told me to tell you, that I must speak. Whatever the Lord says, that's what I've got to say. You know, sometimes we may have too many preachers and teachers, or at least they claim to be teachers and preachers of God's Word, who don't have that attitude. Don't have the attitude of Balaam, or the attitude that he'd expressed. Whatever God says is what I've got to say. Nothing more and nothing less. The apostles also were brought to recognize the same very important point. For instance, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus is given final instructions to his disciples, his apostles, before his ascension back to heaven. Actually, let's start reading in verse 19 to get the complete sentence. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever," I believe the King James Version says anyway, "teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, is that the attitude of teachers of God's Word? And is that the idea that they try to inculcate in those who hear them speak, that, you know, whatever God says is what I've got to command you? I can't tell you something less or more than what God has commanded. That's what you've got to observe. That's what you've got to obey. Whatever Christ commanded. You know, there's a tendency for people to be selective when they hear, obey, or teach God's Word. They practice great selectivity in this regard. They might engage in what could be called buffet Bible study. Oh, we're just going to pick out the things that we like. It's kind of like going down the line, being served food from a buffet, or taking food from a buffet. There's some things, dishes you look at, you know, that doesn't look so good to me, but this does. I'm going to take that. And so you select what you're going to put on your plate from quite a few dishes. That's the kind of Bible study some people practice, buffet Bible study. They only study the parts of the Bible that particularly appeal to them, or they engage in the same thing, might be called, I've heard it called, cafeteria-style religion. You go like going through a cafeteria, and you ask to be served what you want, and to be left off what you don't want. In Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10, there were those people in the Old Testament period among the Jews who kept, in effect, saying to the prophets, prophesy to us pleasant or smooth things. Prophesy falsehood. Now, that's not literally what they said, but that's what, in effect, what they were saying. And Paul describes similar people in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, who, wanting to have their ears tickled, as he says, would demand teachers in accordance with their own desires. Teachers who would teach them what they wanted to hear. And yet, faithful children of God recognize that they don't have the luxury of hearing, obeying, and teaching only that which they find pleasant or desirable. Instead, they've got to hear, they've got to believe, they've got to practice whatever God teaches and commands. Then there's the whatever of love and passion. Both Moses and Jesus taught that God's people must love Him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, holding nothing back, holding nothing in reserve. They must love Him with total love and passion for Him. There are some examples of people who express this kind of love and passion. Some of them, love things that they shouldn't have loved, but whatever they loved with total passion. For instance, there's the example of Shechem, who loved the daughter of Jacob. Her name was Dinah. And he wanted to marry her so much. And he begged her family to let her marry him. It says in Genesis 34, verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give you whatever you say to me. In other words, just let me marry her. I'll give you anything for her. Now, isn't that the kind of passion that wives would like to see out of their husbands for them? That kind of love? Whatever, you know, whatever's required of me, that's what I will give for. That's the kind of passion that Jacob, it's the kind of love he had for Dinah. Then there's the same that could be said of Boaz for Ruth. You know, whatever it takes in order to marry you, in order to create this situation where I can marry you, that's what I will do, whatever is required. Then David made a request of Jonathan. Jonathan loved David so much. He said, in effect, whatever you need me to do for you, whatever it is, I will do it. And here's an example that you might not think of so highly, but and you shouldn't. This is Herod, a very wicked man, Herod the Tetrarch, who was one of those who tried Jesus just before he was crucified, as a matter of fact. But Herod was so impressed, you may remember the story, by the dancing of Herodias' daughter. Now, according to history, her name was Salome. Her name is not mentioned in the Bible. But anyway, Salome was so impressed him that on an impulse, rashly, he said, ask me whatever you want, even up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. Ask me whatever you want. These are examples of people who had total love and passion for the object of their love. And I'm suggesting to you that that's the kind of love and passion we ought to have for God. Whatever He wants out of us, that's what we'll give, because we love Him that much and have such a passion for Him. Then there is the whatever of confidence. Christians should act so that others have total confidence in their reliability. Christians should work so that they might be trusted to do exactly what others should be expect, what others would expect of Christians. You know, it's a shame. It's a blight on the reputation of Christians that others cannot sometimes be confident of their goodness and reliability. I've told this story before, and some of you may recall it, but I can remember being so young. Actually, I don't think I was a Christian at that time, because I had not been baptized into Christ. So that probably takes me back to when I was about 12 years old. But I remember we had two neighborhood boys over playing with me and my brother in the backyard. And I don't remember what caused the incident, but our next door neighbor boy accused me of lying. And another boy who lived across the street, I remember him saying, they don't lie, so-and-so, they're Christians. And I've always remembered that. That came from what we might think of, I think he was even younger than me, but 10 years old or something like that. Even at that age, he understood that Christians are not supposed to lie. Christians should be depended upon for their goodness. Don't you like it? Don't you like it when people can know that you're a good person? That when you say your name, is your reputation means something to that person, so that they absolutely respect you and think you would not do something? Again, to tell another story, I can remember that pulling up to a gas station where I used to get my gas decades ago, wasn't even living in this state. The idea was that you had to go into the store and pay for the gas first, and then come back out and pump the gas. You know I'm not living in New Jersey if I say that. Yes, I was pumping my own gas, and it got to the point where whoever managed the store well enough, because it was a little bit, not much of one, but a little bit of a hassle to have to go back in and pay, or go in and pay, and then go back and get your change or whatever. But this person came, because I was a regular customer, this person came to trust me so much that all I had to do was pull up to the pump, and he would turn on the pump and let me go ahead and pump my gas without first having to pay for it, because he had come to trust me by that time. So I got, you might call it a privilege. I got saved a little bit of trouble. I got more convenience because here's someone who had come to trust in my goodness and honesty that I would pay. You know, that makes you feel good, doesn't it? When you're trusted. It ought to be that way with God's people. They ought to, you might say, inspire confidence. There's the example of Joseph, for instance. He was someone who inspired confidence. Whether his master was turning his property over to him, his master was confident in whatever Joseph would do, whatever it was. He could turn his house, his property over to him, trusting that Joseph would do what is right. Even Pharaoh at one point, Genesis 41 verse 55, when a famine that had been prophesied finally hit the country of Egypt, and Joseph had prepared for it, and all the people during the famine came to Pharaoh and started complaining about a lack of food. And Pharaoh directed them to Joseph. Go to Joseph. Whatever he tells you, that's what you'll do. They were that confident about Joseph. There's this impressive story about Daniel. his enemies finally said, oh, this is a high compliment. It's about the highest compliment that I can think paid to anyone in the Bible except for Jesus himself. But his enemies even said among themselves, you know what? Now, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. This Daniel is so good, he does whatever God says, his God tells him to do, that we will never find a ground of accusation against him unless we find it against him with respect to his obedience to the Word of God. So they said, you know, that Daniel, he prays. You can expect Daniel, you can be absolutely confident Daniel's going to pray. And so they encouraged the king to draw up an injunction that whoever prayed to anybody or whoever made a petition to anybody but the king for a certain period of time, that individual would be fed to the lions. It says Daniel knew of the decree and he went ahead and he prayed anyway to God. That's how much confidence even they, his enemies, had in Daniel. I'll use as a final example on this point, Jesus. Jerry just read. Isn't that something when his mother goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. She had complete confidence in him. If Jesus tells you to do something, he means it. So whatever he tells you to do, do it. Then there is the whatever of what is right. You know, we human beings are often challenged as to what is right. Some just will come right out and tell you, I don't know what's right. I don't know what to do. And others try to decide what's right, and they make mistakes. They miss the mark. Don't we all? And there are even those who think that there is no right, and there's no wrong, everything's neutral, or that whatever they do, that's right. They're the standard of right. They decide what's right. However, God's people are confident that whatever He does will be what is right. And whatever is right will be what He does. Let's turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter. And there's Jesus' parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard who is hiring the laborers is the one who represents God. And he represents God in this point. Of course, Jesus is speaking here very well. And the owner is known to be such an honest man. He's the kind of man who will do right by others. Others can depend upon that. That all the owner has to tell these laborers that he hires to go into his vineyard. Well, let me just read it in verse 4 of Matthew 20. It says, and to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went on that basis. Whatever is right. You know, there are some things that I really have difficulty understanding. And I'm glad I'm not going to be the judge. Sometimes I wonder, you know, what is God going to do with this person who doesn't seem to be fully compliant with the Word of God? You know, and there are different degrees of disobedience and unfaithfulness, it seems, in people. And or, put it positively, different degrees of faithfulness, you might say. And I wonder, how is God going to judge all of these people? And I don't know what to say, except I'm not God. God's the judge. But I'm sure of this. Whatever it is that God does, it is going to be right. Then there is the whatever of omnipotence. Only God is omnipotent or all-powerful. And we ought to be happy that that is the case, because you probably notice it seems that the more powerful people become, the more corrupt or cruel or abusive they become. That just seems to be the nature of power in human beings. You need to curtail that power. It seems like our so-called founding fathers recognized that because they put certain checks and balances into our government to keep one man or one person from getting too much power. God's omnipotence enables him to do whatever he pleases, though he would never do what's wrong. In other words, the only thing that pleases him is what's right. But in Psalm 115, verse 3, and this I've known of this statement to be abused, it says there, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Now, when we use that expression in reference to human beings, sometimes we're talking about someone who is pretty abusive of his desires or his power. He does whatever he wants. That's what we sometimes say. And what we mean is he's stubborn and he's going to do things that are wrong, and there's no way that you're going to be able to convince him to do otherwise. That's not what it means here about God. Yes, he does whatever he pleases, but we need to qualify that. Whatever pleases him are only those things which are right. So his pleasure is qualified by his character, his moral character. Yes, he does whatever he pleases, but that doesn't mean he will do anything. His power is limited by his righteous character, so that he will not abuse his power. Then we have the whatever of consequences. The law of consequences, at least on a spiritual level, admits of no exceptions. This law is stated with an agricultural metaphor in Galatians the 6th chapter, verse 7. There it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." There's one of our whatevers. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. You can't sow something like wheat and expect to get corn. You can't sow something like peas and expect to get tomatoes. Whatever a man sows, the kind of seed he sows, that he will also reap. God will ensure that. A person cannot change the results of what he is or does, but he can change the consequences by changing his conduct which causes them. So let's concentrate on our character and the conduct that grows out of our character. You want to have a different outcome? Then create a different cause in the way that you lead your life, in the way that you conduct yourself. Because whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. You don't like the harvest? Then be careful about what you're sowing. Then there's the whatever of faults. You know, people feel more comfortable within their thoughts indulging evil. I guess for a couple of reasons. Other people can't see what you're thinking, right? They might see what you do, but not what's in your head. And then another reason people might feel freer to indulge in evil within their hearts or minds is because they don't make a connection between what they do and what they've been thinking. They think there's a disconnect there, but that's not true. You see, the Bible tells us to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, we're told in the book of Proverbs. Our thoughts are the precursors of action. The precursors of action. You want to be a good person? You want to have good character? You want to do what's right? Then think about what's right. Do what Paul said in Philippians the 4th chapter, verse 8. He puts it very emphatically there and uses that word whatever quite a bit. "Finally, brethren," he says, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Not whatever, The whatever here is limited to those things that are honorable and true and right and so forth. So there's the whatever of our thoughts. Let's make sure that that whatever is right. Finally, let's close with the whatever of prayer. God promises to grant His people whatever they request. For instance, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 22, John there puts it this way. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, let me hasten to add, there's that qualification there. Because we keep His commandments. God grants our request to the extent that we ask for what's right. And do not ask with wrong motives, or as the King James Version says in James 4, verse 3, do not ask amiss or in error. And also, we qualify by the recognition of the fact that God answers our prayers, but not necessarily in the way that we expect or even demand. You know, it's interesting as an example of this fact that Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 39 in the Garden of Gethsemane as He was praying to the Father, Father, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Thine be done. And Hebrews 5, verse 7 says He was heard, His prayer was heard because of His piety. Now, He went to the cross anyway, didn't He? But you notice there's a big difference in Jesus, it seems, after He had gone into the garden and prayed. Before He says, My soul is deeply distressed, even to the point of death. But then after the prayers, He comes out with a quiet demeanor. And He suffers so many things. And we don't hear about complaint. Certainly nothing in the way of reviling His tormentors. He was able to endure it all. God answered His prayer, but perhaps not in the way that we would expect. Didn't take away the cup, but effectively did the same thing. In that Jesus was able in His flesh to endure the suffering. Yes, in conclusion, the child of God has got to seek the whatevers of Scripture. As I was saying at the beginning of this lesson, sometimes we get flippant with Thy Word. We might even go so far as to show disrespect and contempt by resorting to the word whatever. But as you can see, the word whatever has a pretty respectable, honorable, noble history of usage in the Bible. Only then, when we seek the whatevers of Scripture, will God give us whatever is essential to eternal life and happiness. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has been using the word whatever or other words wrongfully. As a result, has indulged in bad attitudes and evil actions and recognizes that that's not the way life should be lived. And if we want to have the hope of eternal life, we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case with you this very day, we would urge you, as the Scriptures teach, to come forward in faith and in repentance, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and finally be immersed in a body of water, in a baptistry, just prepared right behind me for that very purpose. We want to make it as encouraging and as convenient for you as we possibly can, short of encouraging any disobedience to God's Word, of course. If you're here and you have been baptized into Christ, but you've not, well, doing whatever God has been calling upon you to do through His Word, and you've slipped into sin, and you want to make us aware of that today, if we're not already aware of it, and ask for God's forgiveness, and our encouragement as you henceforth live in the way God would have you to live, we bid you also to come forward as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.